It must have been an amazing experience to enter into that vast temple in Jerusalem built by Herod the Great. Of course, the original temple was quite modest in scale, but Herod was a great builder, as the world sees these things, and he had made it splendid and vast in order for the people to come and worship. And no doubt you will have seen pictures of the one of the models in Jerusalem of the temple, and Josephus describes it in glowing terms. I think we have to be careful because he often is known to have exaggerated, but he says that the stones of the sanctuary itself were covered in plates of gold, which of course gleamed dazzlingly in the sun. It must have been an amazing sight. And we know that the disciples were mightily impressed when they came to the temple with Jesus. "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Wow." And Jesus' reply was very sober, wasn't it? "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down." And of course, amazingly, the archaeologists have uncovered many of the temple stones now lying in the Therapeutic Valley, which ran down the western side of the Temple Mount, just left where they were tipped off by the Roman soldiers when the temple was burnt to the ground and destroyed. You can see how they've smashed the pavement of this beautiful road which ran right the way down the western side of the temple. So, you know, an amazing fulfillment of those words right in front of your eyes. And one of the extraordinary things is that when they examine these stones, on the surface of the stones, they find microscopic beads of gold. Because in the heat of the fire, the gold was not just melted, it was turned to vapour and condensed on the stones, leaving these microscopic drops of gold. Quite extraordinary. So it would be difficult, wouldn't it, for the apostle to assure these Christians in Jerusalem. Perhaps they'd forgotten the words of Jesus. They were still in awe, like the disciples, that all of this was coming to an end. This was all going to be swept away, and certainly within 10 years of the writing of the Hebrews letter, that was going to take place. And the apostle has to show them that these things, the tabernacle before and the temple now, were but shadows of the real, of the true, which is heaven itself. To come back to chapter 8, we yesterday went all through the argument of concerning Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and its superiority to the Levitical priesthood, which was going to pass away. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in the true holy place in heaven itself. The holy place, or the most holy in the temple, only signified that presence of God in heaven. "He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." That was their role. "Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And what was he going to offer? He was going to offer himself. So in verse 5, the priests on earth serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount, the pattern or the type. So the earthly tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly presence of God in his dwelling place. And in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant. I'm sorry, I've missed these verses. Let's come back to them in a moment. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I'd like to look at Isaiah 51 in regard to that, because the prophets had foretold this. They had foreseen through the inspiration of the Spirit that the constitution of Moses was a temporary affair. Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. As we reminded ourselves yesterday, the covenant with Abraham was really the new covenant that was going to continue after the old covenant had passed away. And so verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. Now these heavens and earth are the heavens and earth that Isaiah addresses in the very first verses of his prophecy. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is the nation. This is God's creation of the nation of Israel. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And that salvation and that righteousness was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the centre of the new covenant that would bring salvation. And it's repeated in verse 8. The moth shall eat them up like a garment. The worm shall eat them like wool. The old covenant was to pass away. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, in order to establish Jesus' superior credentials as high priest and as the mediator of the new covenant, he now describes in chapter 9 the tabernacle. He takes each aspect of the tabernacle briefly and compares it with the true, what the tabernacle represented. Why does he go back to the tabernacle? Why doesn't he use the temple? I don't know, to be honest. I don't know the answer. Perhaps you've got a suggestion. Except that the temple had already been denounced by Jesus as corrupt. You remember when Jesus began his ministry, this is in John chapter 2, how he went in and was angered when he saw what the scribes and Pharisees, what the Sadducees in particular, had done to the temple. They'd made particularly the courts of the Gentiles, the outer courts, that was the sale of their merchandise. That was where they pitched all their stalls, the money changers and the animals, in the place that had been designed for the Gentiles to come and worship God. It was full of animals and bustle and money, and Jesus cleansed it, didn't he? And he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. When you get to the end of Jesus' ministry, and that, I think Eric took us there last night, Matthew chapter 23, that amazing series of woes to this people because of what they had done to God. And right at the end of Matthew 23, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's no longer the Father's house. He had cleansed it once. He came and cleansed it again, but it was still filled with human corruption. And so he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And, well, there's the evidence, isn't it? It was going to be swept away and destroyed. And so the apostle bases his argument, this comparison of the types and shadows of the law with the reality of Christ by going back to the tabernacle. Verse 2 of chapter 9, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Let's put up our Sunday school diagram of the tabernacle and the various parts. Okay, so he describes what we call the holy place, the first enclosure, as the first tabernacle. Just a little language comment here, which I like language comments. Tabernaculum is the Latin word for a tent. That's why Latin scholars, King James men, all the way through, we've got tabernacle, whereas in today's language, it's a tent. Now, that's actually quite convenient to describe the tabernacle of the congregation, or modern versions have the tent of meeting. But when he talks about Abraham dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, I mean, it just sounds odd, doesn't it? It's tents. So there, we're all familiar with the entrance curtain, the table of showbread, the lampstand or candlestick, and the incense altar, which was before the veil, and beyond the veil, the ark in the most holy place, representing the presence of God, between the cherubim, which overshadowed the mercy seat, the cover of the ark. So that's what he describes, but it isn't quite, is it? Verse 3 again, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, so this represents heaven itself, the dwelling place of God, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Just reminds me of one good reason why the apostle's talking about the tabernacle and not the temple. Of course, in Herod's temple, there were none of those things. The holiest of all was empty. The ark had been lost. It was lost when the first temple was destroyed. Nobody knows what happened to it, except Jeremiah. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, it says, you will no longer mention the Ark of the Covenant. It's finished, because the true Ark was coming, what the Ark represented, the Lord Jesus Christ, that place where men could access God. So in order to describe the significance of these things, he would have to go back to the tabernacle, really. I've just thought of that. But there's a puzzle, isn't there? Because the golden censer, the censer was what incense was burnt in, and that sat on the incense altar here, the golden incense altar. But the apostle says, no, it was in here. So what's going on? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and here we have the ceremonies described for the Day of Atonement. It doesn't actually use that word here. You have to deduce, because it begins by saying that Aaron couldn't come into the most holy place whenever he liked or at any time. As you will know, he could only come in once a year. And that's sort of in the first four verses. And in verse 2, see that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So when he went into the most holy place, there was a cloud which covered the mercy seat. So verse 12, you know, there are all the ceremonies here, the scapegoat and so on, and the special garments that he wore. But in verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, that's the golden incense altar, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So it was just on the Day of Atonement that the censer was taken into the most holy place. So the apostle in Hebrews 9, is describing the situation on the Day of Atonement. Isn't that interesting? The day when the special offerings were made by the high priest for the sins of the whole nation and for himself, as we shall see. So it's important to notice then, when we read Hebrews chapter 9, that it's describing the special conditions of the Day of Atonement. Now he goes on in verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, to do the things they had to do there, light the lamps, maintain the... put the coals on the incense altar and the showbread on the table of showbread. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, I should have just looked at it when we were in Leviticus. We won't go back there for now. But when the high priest went in on that Day of Atonement, no other priest had to be in here. The first tabernacle, the holy place, was to be empty. And the apostle says that that's a figure, that's a type, to show that when the high priest went in here, this priesthood had ceased. Because the high priest going into the most holy place was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superior high priest, going into heaven itself. And when he went into heaven itself as our high priest, the Levitical priesthood was finished. The priest left. Okay, it's quite a detailed argument, isn't it? Something we might not have thought. And he says in verse 9, which was a figure, actually, literally a parable, for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. And in verse 11... in contrast, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And you notice in the AV, for us is in italics. It's not in the original. And we'll come back to that point a little later. So it's important to realise, of course, and we stressed this yesterday, that the new covenant, the covenant of faith in the seed, the covenant of faith in Jesus Christ, actually preceded the old covenant because it was given first to Abraham. And you remember how Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was foreshadowed right from the beginning of Genesis and the promise to the woman of a seed, and reiterated to Abraham himself. And so all of these things were visual aids, if you like, that the law was a visual aid to point to the reality of the new covenant and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 24 of chapter 9, he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That's actually the word antitype. It's the only time it occurs. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's worth remembering, of course, that Jesus couldn't enter into the holy places made with hands. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he couldn't enter the holy place either. He couldn't enter the sanctuary at all. In the temple, he could never go into the temple itself, into the sanctuary of the temple, only into the outer courts of the temple, and into the court of the women and the court of the men of Israel. Only those of the Levitical descent were able to go into the sanctuary itself. But Jesus was to go into not a figure, not a human construction, which was a pattern of the true, but into heaven itself. And so much superior then is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus to the priesthood of Aaron. And it's not a case of going in once a year with the blood of animals, but into heaven itself, to which is the point he makes in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the age, it should be, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without or apart from sin, Revised Version, unto salvation. So then, all those sacrifices and offerings of the law, which there were so many, and you know we often have difficulty getting our heads around them all, but they all in some way illustrated aspects of the life and the service of Jesus. They were, as I said, a complex visual aid of what he was going to do in the shedding of his blood. Now, in that ninth chapter, we have the verse which says, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, by blood, the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, you very often hear brethren say, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. Blood had to be shed to take away sins. As though, in some way, God wants blood. Now, that's clearly not true, is it? God is not interested in blood as a substance. And you'll notice, actually, that verse 22 says almost all things, because there was a sin offering without blood. And that was for the very poorest of the people, they who couldn't even afford a pigeon or a dove, they could offer a handful of meal as a sin offering. So it's not true to say there was no sin offering without blood. But it's really putting the cart before the horse, looking at things the wrong way round. What was going to take away sins was the sacrifice of a perfect life, the sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ. Life is symbolised by blood, as we know in the law, the life was in the blood. So blood is taken as a symbol, nothing more, it's a symbol of life. Jesus shed his blood as a symbol that his whole life, not just his body on the cross, but his whole life was given in sacrifice to God. And the shedding of his blood was the symbol, the token of that. How that Roman soldier didn't know what he was doing when he shoved his spear into Jesus' side and the blood came out. And the water, of course, the water, which is our link to the blood when we're baptized, we symbolically take upon us the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. So that's the way round. So it's Jesus' life is the sacrifice. It's symbolized by his blood. And so the sacrifices under the law were blood sacrifices because they looked forward to the blood of Jesus. And that's the way I believe we should look at it. That's the perspective on the offering of blood. It's really the offering of a life. And of course, we are expected to offer our lives as well. This really brings us to this controversial subject of the atonement. And as you know, rivers of not blood but ink have been used both outside our community and especially inside by brethren seeking to explain the concept of atonement. First thing to say is, and I'm not going to be standing here for the next 2 or 3 hours because I couldn't do it anyway. The word atonement is not a New Testament word. Now you say, oh yes, it's in Romans 5, but actually, as we shall see, that word there is actually reconciliation, being reconciled to God. So it's an Old Testament word. Come back to Leviticus again, when we only need to spend a look at one or two examples. Leviticus chapter 4. Would you like just to confirm what I was saying just now? In Leviticus 5, first of all, and verse 11, you get the one sin offering under the law which did not involve blood. If he be not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, then he that hath sinned shall bring for his offering the 10th part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither frankincense. It is a sin offering. So that's the one exception, that almost all things involve blood. So coming back to chapter 4, verse 27. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. And there is described then the process by which that kid was offered. And at the end of verse 31, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So that sin was atoned for and forgiven. And the word atonement really has, it's the word kippur. You know, the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. It means a covering. The sin is covered over. But as the writer of the Hebrew says, it's just that sin was covered over, and the next sin You had to do the same again. Every sin required a covering. And the stress in Hebrews is that the sin wasn't taken away. It wasn't permanently washed away because it was just one of many sins, and it was a temporary covering, an atonement. So back in Hebrews chapter 10, "For it is not possible," verse 4, "it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They were covered. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So now we come to the sacrifice of Jesus, that so vastly superior sacrifice, because it was the sacrifice of a human life, a perfect human life. That was the only thing that could break the thrall of sin and mortality which Adam brought into the world. With an animal, there couldn't be a moral link, could there, with the sin? The animal was just a figure, again, a visual aid to show that sin brings death. It earns death, as Paul says in Romans. And the animal itself had no link with the sin. It couldn't take away sin. But the sacrifice of Jesus could. And it was one sacrifice for sin forever. The word once in Hebrew, hapax, and an intensive form, ephapax, meaning once for all. The authorised version is not entirely consistent the way it translates them. But in 7:27, this Jesus did once for all when he offered up himself. That's this word. "By his own blood he entered in once for all into the holy place." And verse 28 of chapter 9, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And in the verse, chapter 10 and verse 10, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there's a great stress on the fact that this was one sacrifice. And of course it was the sacrifice, I keep stressing, of his whole life. Every aspect of his life was given over to obedience to his heavenly Father. And that was finally sealed and completed when he died on the cross. So the apostle now expands on that offering by taking us to Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Psalm 40. One of these marvellous psalms which explores the suffering of the Messiah. How did Israel miss it? How did they not see in these wonderful passages the suffering of Messiah? They could surely see the suffering of David, who wrote the psalm. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." That's one of the six references to the new song in the Psalms. There's one in Isaiah as well. Seven times the new song is referred to in the Old Testament. And of course in Revelation, that new song is the song of the redeemed, the song of Moses and the Lamb. So, we come down to the words that the apostle quotes in verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, or margin digged, which probably is a reference to the devotion of a slave who could be given his liberty, but he said, no, I love my master, I will serve him permanently. And so this is the action of a slave who makes himself a permanent slave to his master. Now then, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. So God says, I don't actually want burnt offerings and sin offerings. That's not all I want at all. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's what God wants. I delight to do thy will. A person who has pleasure, who enjoys serving God. And that was Jesus. Is it us? How much do we enjoy? How much do we delight in doing God's will? Just keep your finger there and just have a look at Romans. If I quickly, I think I might have the, yeah, Romans 7, where Paul uses this very phrase. Romans 7, verse 22. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So that's like Christ then, isn't it? Delighting to do God's will, his law in his heart. But then Paul says, but. And that's the same for us. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And that's the problem, isn't it? We delight to do God's will sometimes, some of the time. But then we want to do other things that, well, perhaps are not quite in accordance with God's will. Because we're human, because we are sinners. And Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it was for Jesus alone that this delight to do God's law was not sullied in any way. Of course, he had that pull. He was one of us. He bore our nature. So he undoubtedly had that desire to do things which are not in accordance with God's will, but he always suppressed it. He was able to supremely conquer those urges, and he never sinned. And the psalm goes on, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. He preached salvation. He preached the gospel to the people of Israel, and largely they did not want to hear. He says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So that's the apostle dwells on those words in Hebrews chapter 10 and shows how they were fulfilled in the work of Jesus. That phrase, the volume of the book, it is written of me. I remember a brother suggesting that the volume of the book is a reference back to David's, which we already saw, the pattern which he was given for the building of the temple, given to him by the Holy Spirit, so that he could reconstruct the pattern of heavenly things on the earth, which of course was carried out by Solomon. So that That book contained the purpose of God, which was focused in the high priest who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, coming back to Hebrews chapter 10, and here we have one of these once for all, or verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's another reference to Psalm 110, isn't it? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that's from henceforth expecting or waiting, that means, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. So whereas the sacrifices of the animals merely brought covering for sin, the sacrifice of Jesus takes away sin. They are annulled. They are, well, look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How is it possible that the eternal God, who knows everything, omniscient, could not remember our sins? Well, that's what we're told. And if God forgets our sins because of our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, who are we to remember them? Now, I speak for myself, but I suspect I'm not alone, that we all have things on our conscience that we did in the past and which we sought forgiveness for at the time, but they still niggle, we still regret what we did. We don't actually forget them. But we're told that God has forgotten them. He's wiped them out of the memory bank. It's like wiping the hard disk on your computer. But not only that, we still have a remembrance of sins that we committed in the past. But we're very good at remembering other people's sins, aren't we? Oh, we've got a whole store of those that we remember. Can't be right, can it? Storing up things that happened in the past, especially if they involved us. Somebody sinned against us, as we saw it. And, you hear that phrase, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, what sort of forgiveness is that? I keep it in store, so I might want to use it again in the future. Well, that's not the way God acts, is it? It's so wonderful, that statement. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so, you know, Paul says, forgetting those things which are before, I press toward the mark. We are to look ahead. We are to be forward-looking people, as the Lord Jesus himself was. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews says, and is set down at the right hand of God. So Jesus then, well, let's see the effect of his sacrifice. I'm not trying to impress with Greek words, but it is an important word, this word reconciliation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, reconciliation, when two people are at enmity and they are brought together, and those past disputes and sins are forgotten, wiped out, and there is harmony and unity once again. And that's what God is doing for us We were at enmity with God because of our sins, and Jesus has brought reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, says Paul in Corinthians. A beautiful concept, reconciliation. Now, there's another word that's used, and it's the word propitiation. And it's not a word I really understand what it means. It's not a word we use in common speech, is it, at all? I understand that for the Greeks, it meant appeasing the gods. The gods who would be angry if you crossed them and you wanted to keep on their right side. Brother Peter was telling me last night about a talk he went to by some other group where the speaker said that the death of Jesus was to appease an angry God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, could it? God does not, he hates sin, he doesn't look upon it, but he knows why we sin. He is a God of mercy and love. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to reconcile us. That's why he sent Jesus. And this, the Greek word hilasterion is used for the mercy seat. It's in that description of the tabernacle there. Where is it? Back in chapter 9. He does mention the mercy seat, doesn't he? Yes, verse 5, chapter 9, verse 5. The cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the word, hilasterion. The place where mercy was to be found. So propitiation is not a word that's very helpful, I find. But it's translated that way in Hebrews 2. He is a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, to bring mercy would be a better way for the sins of the people. And the third word that's used is sanctification, which it means making holy. Again, Latin, sanctus, holy. So it's so often these words are Latin-based words. But the verse we've just read, we are sanctified, we are made holy by the offering of the body of Christ. So all those things are accomplished by Jesus' sacrifice for us. Now, one feature of our understanding of the atonement, if you wish to call it that, of the work of Jesus, is that Jesus died, gave himself as a sacrifice, as our representative, as the one who represented mankind to God. Read any of the commentaries and you will find, especially evangelical ones, you'll find that Jesus gave himself as a substitute. He died instead of us. Which just actually makes a nonsense of the teaching of Hebrews. And of course, it partly comes about because of the Trinity. This is the idea of God coming down himself and dying instead of us. Whereas when we understand that Jesus came really as one of us, he wasn't God in man's clothing, he was man. And Jesus himself inherited the mortality of Adam, as we all do. Because he came in human flesh, he was mortal and he had to die. And so he too needed redemption. And there are a number of passages in Hebrews which point in that direction. He sat down at the right of God, hand of God, having made purification of sins, all sins. As the children are flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, as we discussed when looking at chapter 2. every high priest taken from among men, well, Jesus was taken from among men, just like the Aaronic priests, but of course, as we saw, confirmed by an oath, his priesthood, a superior priesthood, and he can have compassion, for he also is compassed with infirmity, with weakness. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We were thinking with Eric last night of those temptations in the wilderness. It's easy to just think of them in the abstract, but they were hard, weren't they? They were hard. Jesus had to bear them and come through them without sinning. And that brought him to perfection. He offered sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people's. We saw that in the pattern of the Day of Atonement. Before the high priest could go in and offer for the nation, he had to offer for himself. And so that pattern is repeated in Jesus Christ. The high priest offered for himself and for the errors of the people on that Day of Atonement. By his own blood he entered in, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus himself was redeemed. Perhaps we ought to read that verse carefully. Chapter 9, verse 12. Because the AV translators have blurred it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, that is into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption. Doesn't say for us. Now we are included in the redemption he obtained, but so is he. Jesus obtained redemption. Not that he had any sins to be forgiven. Of course, we hardly need to say that. But because he bore our nature. And finally, God brought again from the dead, this is in the last chapter, our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the resurrection of Jesus was accomplished by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he was redeemed in the same way that those who are his are redeemed. So that's the unique Christadelphian understanding of Jesus' role and his place within the work of God. He didn't come sort of as a God to pretend being a man. He really was man. And he's still man, actually, isn't he? Because, as Paul says in Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, speaking when Jesus was already in heaven. And we also, you know, in addition to those passages, we also notice that Jesus shared our baptism, though he had no sins to wash away. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He shared the Last Supper, I think. He shared the emblems of his own sacrifice. And we're told that he was numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53. And they crucified him. Not alone. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't crucified alone. He was crucified with two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. In fulfilment of that prophecy in Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you will surely have seen the symbolism of that. That those two thieves represented all mankind. We are all sinners deserving of death. They were specially deserving of death. But there they were, crucified with Jesus, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they said, "If you're with the high priest," they said, "if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then one of them said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A most amazing expression of faith. Lord, to a dying criminal. Lord, remember me. This is a prayer to Jesus, isn't it? Uttered in the extremity of suffering and death. When thou comest in thy kingdom. He believed that Jesus was, this dying man was going to come again. He believed that he was going to rule the kingdom of God. And he received that most wonderful blessing. I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So there's the whole of mankind with him. The one on the left, it must have been on the left, mustn't it? Who said nothing. And the one on the right, who received that most wonderful blessing, the promise of everlasting life in that moment of death. So we're there, aren't we? Which side are we? Which side are we going to be? On the left or on the right? And so the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful offering of himself, has accomplished our salvation, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. And that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? In the tabernacle, even the priests couldn't go into the holiest. They could go into the holy place, only those of the tribe of Levi, no one else. But now we've been invited into the holiest, into the presence of God. We can say, Our Father. And he hears us if we speak to him in faith through Jesus. We've come in by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way. And so we are invited to draw near in full assurance of faith. And God willing, this evening, at our breaking of bread, we will end our examination of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews by reminding ourselves to draw near in full assurance of faith.